Amen. Thank you for the music. Continuing our series on why, and today my question is, why is the victorious Christian life so elusive? Elusive. Paul writes to the church at Rome in the 8th chapter. He says, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it's written, for your sake, God, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And John makes a similar declaration in the epistle of 1 John, verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, the forces of darkness, because He who is in you is greater than he that's in the world. So God's expectation for us is very clear. We are victorious. We are overcomers. But can we just be honest for a few minutes while we're in church and ask how true that is of our lives? How many people do we know? Don't raise your hand. How many people do we know who are truly enjoying victorious life daily? I'm afraid far too many of us Christians walk around discouraged, depressed, defeated. And if that's the case, then there's very little, if any, chance we're going to have a positive influence on our culture for the kingdom of God. No, the world can be depressed on their own. The world is discouraged already. The world is frustrated already. But they need to know that there is hope for victory over their circumstances. They need to know that there is hope that we can overcome all the trials and all the tribulations and all the obstacles that exist in life. So why then, within the Christian Church of America, is the victorious experience so elusive? And why can't we learn from our past mistakes? We'll try to answer those questions today. I'm going to look and read a lot of scripture for you today, so I'm going to give you a little bit of a heads up. I want you to find in your Bibles the book of Ezekiel. That's Old Testament. Find the big prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. And I want you to find Ezekiel chapter 28 and put your finger right there in Ezekiel chapter 28. We're going to come back to it. Ezekiel chapter 28. And when you're there, then I want you to move on another couple of books to the right. You'll come to Daniel. And then after Daniel is the book of Hosea. And I want you to find Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. Find Ezekiel 28. Then turn to the right two books and you'll find Hosea chapter 4. And if you're there, would you please stand with me to honor the public reading of God's precious word. I have one verse of scripture I want to focus for you on in the fourth chapter of the book of Hosea. And I'll ask you to turn there and mark your place there, because I think it's really important for us to be familiar with this verse. It really is an indictment upon the Christian church, and it tells us it's not a new problem, been going on for a long time. I want us to read verse 6 together in the book of Hosea chapter 4. It says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Read that with me. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Please be seated now. You do join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your precious word and the fact that it contains the secret to the victorious Christian experience. Lord God, we ask your forgiveness where we're so often beset and distracted by our circumstances. We're so often overwhelmed by the trials and tribulations and difficulties we encounter in this life. And I realize that by doing so, Lord, we render ourselves ineffective as witnesses. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name, would you just speak to our hearts even now. Convict us of our responsibility in the victorious Christian life, that we might leave from here, experience the overcoming presence of God that lives within all of us, your children. Father, if he does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, might something be said or done today that this would be the day of their salvation, that we might all have as our common bond the victory that's ours in Jesus Christ. And we bind the forces of darkness by the blood of Jesus Christ, who would interfere or hinder in any way. We claim victory over every foe. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. To me, you think about tragedies in life, and one of the greatest tragedies I know of is that God's chosen people here on this earth are living defeated, discouraged lives. That ought not to be. We are overcomers in Jesus Christ. And he says there in Hosea that we're being destroyed for a lack of knowledge. How in the world can we excuse a lack of knowledge in God's Word when God's Word is so readily available to us? Now, I realize that there are a great many places around the planet and occupied by literally billions of people who don't have free access to the Word of God. That's not the United States of America. The last statistic I've seen is the average American household contains 3.5 Bibles. Most of us have more than that. I mean, each of the occupants there will probably have their own Bible. There might be a family Bible on the coffee table. It might be one of the bookcases. There might be a multiple translations of the Scripture. But we have free access, unlimited access, unhindered access to the Word of God. So how is it possible that we, God's people, could still find applicability in Hosea 4:6 that we are perishing or refusing to experience victory because of our lack of knowledge? It ought not be, but it's not a new problem. It was happening in Bible times. Why is that? Why is the victorious Christian experience so elusive? Well, I think there are two key reasons that we can pin our hopes on, and there might be many other underlying reasons, but I think two key reasons keep us from experiencing victory in Jesus Christ. And the first is that we underestimate the devil. We underestimate the devil. Cardinal rule of waging war, never underestimate your enemy. And yet I'm afraid God's people do with great regularity. And it happens because he's invisible. We can't see him, can't smell him, can't taste him, can't touch him, can't feel him. He's an invisible being. And because that's the case, we don't pay much attention. So much so that the latest survey I've seen, 2014, surveying born-again believers in Jesus Christ, 60% do not believe that the devil is a literal being. They think the use of Satan and Lucifer in Scripture is a symbolic reference to the presence of evil that is always in the world, and there's not a being called Lucifer. I got news for you. If you don't think he exists, there is no chance you're going to defeat him in your life. None. Absolutely no chance. You talk about the ultimate guerrilla warfare is that the people don't even realize their enemy exists. And that's exactly where over half of the Christian church is today. They question his existence. So many of us don't take him very seriously, however, and we'd better start doing so, because I'm telling you, he is a worthy and formidable foe. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. Now, he's not trying to eat us up like a lion in the jungle might do. He's looking to steal our joy and destroy our witness and keep us from accomplishing God's purpose in our lives. And he's very, very good at what he does. Well, who is the devil? Well, the Bible refers to the devil or Satan or Lucifer as all the same person. And to understand who he is, I think we first ought to understand something about archangels. You know, they're angels. There's a numberless host of angels that God created as his ministering servants. They aren't eternal. They were created at a point in time, and they continue to live now, and they're serving God and serving God's people. But he also mentions archangels, which would be a cut above, superior angels, perhaps angels over the other angels. Two archangels are referenced specifically in Scripture. We find in Jude 9 and in Daniel 10 and 12, Michael is mentioned as an archangel. And in Daniel 8 and 9, in Luke chapter 1, we see that Gabriel is mentioned as an archangel. I've heard people refer to Lucifer as once an archangel. He could well have been. I don't know, but I'll guarantee you he wanted to be one if he wasn't one, because he was so full of himself. He was so prideful and so arrogant. He wanted to be that, and his pride is what destroyed him. Isaiah chapter 14 verse 12 says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. For you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven and I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. He's not saying he'd exalt his throne above God's throne. He knew he couldn't do that. He knows he's a created being. He knows God is superior. But because he wanted to set himself up as an object of worship by the other angels in heaven, God cast him out of heaven with a great deal of other angels who had been influenced by him. But his status was one of a powerful angel in heaven. And he had an incredible job there in heaven. Ezekiel 28:14, it says, "You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I, God, ordained you." Guardian there is sakak in the Hebrew, and it means to fence in or to protect or to cover over or to guard. I've read a number of Bible scholars and commentators who believe that Lucifer's job in heaven was standing guard over the very throne of God. Talk about a big job. That's a pretty big job. And he was capable. He was a powerful creature. But he was so very prideful. He was magnificent. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12. "Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection." Now think about that with me for a second. God is describing Lucifer. And he says, "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." There's some beautiful people in the world. And I'm grateful for us all as beautiful people in the world. But God said Lucifer was perfect in beauty. Think of that. And in verse 13, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." That's how we know this is Lucifer. It speaks to the king of Tyre, but that's a symbolic reference here to Lucifer because nobody else was in the garden except God and Lucifer and Adam and Eve. "Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold." So he's a beautiful creature. He sounds to me kind of like a reptile. You know, I hate snakes just with a passion. I just hate snakes. I don't think Leah was very fond of them. We were going down the road the other day, and there was a snake in the road. She said, "Hit him." And we got there, and he was wriggling and carrying on. I think somebody had already hit him, but I didn't back up. There's a day I would have, Scott, but I didn't back up on that day to hit him again. I just don't like snakes. But let's be honest and say, some of them are just magnificent colors. I mean, just bright, brilliant colors, and all mixed up colors. And I think it's interesting that something that most people have such dislike for can be such beautiful creatures. But that's what he's describing here, almost like a snake or a reptile with a beautiful skin. But he talked like a human. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you cannot eat all the trees of the garden?" Now, I don't know about you all, but I'm going to be honest with you, Kyle, and say, if I was in the garden and a snake spoke to me, I would be somewhere else. I can't imagine what had transpired previously that she entered into a conversation with the serpent. But it doesn't say she said, "What are you doing talking? You're not supposed to be talking." She just responded to him. She's having a conversation, which leads me to believe he's not a snake. He's something else. We don't know exactly what, but I'm of the opinion he walked upright. Where do you get that, preacher? Well, read with me in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. "The Lord God said to the serpent, after Adam and Eve had fallen, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life." I got news for you. If the serpent crawled on his belly into the garden, it wasn't a curse for him to crawl out. That's all he knew. I think he walked in. Could have been reptilian in nature, standing up on strong hind legs. Could have been like a giant lizard of some sort. Don't know. But when he left there, he was slithering around the ground, and that entire species had been cursed for having been used of the devil to accomplish such a dreadful evil in human history. But he was once sinless. Listen to this in verse 15 of Ezekiel 28. "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you." Sinless creature. Serving Almighty God. What a great job he had. I mean, he was as close as you can get, serving God directly, watching over the throne of God. But from the beginning, he was cunning. Genesis 3:1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he cunningly deceived Eve. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? But in reality, though he is powerful, though he is smart, though he is beautiful, though he is cunning, he's not a reptile and he's not a snake. He's a fallen angel. Angels are spirit beings. They don't have flesh and blood bodies. We are spirit beings, but we live in these flesh and blood bodies. Angels and demons are spirit beings that do not inhabit flesh and blood bodies, but they can manifest in any way they choose. Scripture is pretty clear. Hebrews 13:2. Don't forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have entertained angels unaware. Think of that. And it even says in 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan himself even masquerades as an angel of light. In Scripture, the angel of light is Jesus. And so that says that Satan can pretend to be Jesus in such a powerful masquerade that a great many of God's people have listened to the voice of Lucifer, thought they were hearing from God, and gone about doing something foolish. So he is powerful and powerfully seductive indeed, which makes him most dangerous, and we dare not underestimate him. What's his agenda? Pretty simple. He's not trying to overthrow God. He knows he can't do that. He knows he is not God, though he desperately desires to be worshipped. So he settles for depriving God of the worship that God himself desires. And he does so through causing God's people to be disobedient. You see, the most important characteristic of a Christian is obedience to God. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Samuel the prophet said, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Think about that. So if Satan can keep us from obeying God, he's deprived us of God's intended blessing, and he's deprived God of the joy of loving people serving him faithfully. And that's how he contents himself these days, keeping God from being blessed. And he'll use whatever tactics necessary to accomplish that. You see, he has no rules and no regard for anything or anyone. He knows no shame and he has no sympathy. He lives for himself and he is determined to do all that he can to deprive God of what God desires most. And consider the carnage that he has produced in this world. Think of the number of homes and families that have been destroyed through alcoholism and drug addiction. Do you understand? That would never have happened if people had obeyed God. Think about the number of lives that are being destroyed and have been destroyed through sexually transmitted diseases. Would have never happened if people had simply obeyed the word of God. Think about those today destroying homes and marriages because of an addiction to pornography. Would never happen if we were obedient to God's word. Think of the divorces and the abuses and all the things that have happened in our culture and our world that stem from somebody disobeying God. None would exist if we would simply obey God. Well, how does he make us do that, preacher? First and foremost, he can't make us disobey God. We have a free will and we choose for ourselves. But he entices us by placing thoughts in our mind like everybody else is doing it. And you're going to be the oddball if you don't. And what's it going to hurt? Nobody's ever going to know. You're not going to get caught. Well, you can't get addicted the first time. Well, you're not going to get pregnant the first time. Well, it's okay. You deserve it. God wants you to be happy. Well, hey, You only go around once. You might as well live life to the full, have all the fun you have. Someday you're going to be old. You won't be able to. You're going to have lots of regrets. So you might as well have a good time now. Hey, it's your life to live. So go ahead. And hey, he affects Christians the very same way. And he oftentimes affects us the same way he did Eve. And he asked the question, did God really say that you couldn't do that? Or is that just that preacher down at that church trying to control you? I don't think it's a verse in the Bible that says you can't do fill in the blank. I think you ought to just go right ahead. You're entitled. After all, you're a child of God. God loves you and God wants you to be happy and have a good time. Nobody's ever going to know. So just go ahead and live for the moment, because tomorrow is not promised to anybody, and their lives go on and on and on and on, placing those fiery darts in our head, in our mind. And if we entertain them, if we allow them to stay there, we're headed for trouble. And we're headed again for bondage to sin. That's why we got to take every thought captive and make sure it's from God. So we see that the victorious life is elusive because we underestimate the devil. We fail to recognize who he is. And until we do, we're never going to live in victory. So we underestimate the devil, but also we underutilize our defenses. We underutilize our defenses. I'm intrigued by the prize packages that you see contestants win when they go on a TV show. It might be all different kinds of things. I love to play golf. I'm not very good golf. I love to play golf. You play in tournaments, they give you prizes when you enter. They give you all kinds of stuff that you're never going to use again, like koozies and ball markers and all this stuff. But there's prize packages. We like to get surprises. Well, think of the prize package that is salvation. I mean, think about it. In a moment, as we press faith in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven of our sin. We're cleansed of our unrighteousness. And I don't care where you've come from, what you've done. You are cleansed of your unrighteousness in a moment in Jesus Christ. We are filled with the Spirit of God. We are sealed forever in Jesus Christ. And we then have the prospect of living a life that's pleasing to Him because of the work He's done for us at Calvary. We are richly blessed with the prize package that is salvation. But one of those gifts that we fail to utilize or fail to even appreciate or fail to even understand that we have is spiritual defenses against the forces of darkness. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, put on the full armor of God that you might be able to stand against the devil's evil schemes. Think about that. There's no reason for confusion as to what that is, though a great many Christians don't know about it. He tells us there in verses 14 to 17, stand therefore, having girded your waist with the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you're able to extinguish the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Think about that. We've been given armament, protection, defense against the tricks and traps of the wicked one. Starts with the belt of truth. Mentioned last week, the importance of truth. I'm telling you, we need to know truth. We don't like truth anymore. We're living in a culture that's rapidly rejecting truth. We don't believe that there are absolute truths. I think now most people would say that truth is situational, but the Bible says that truth is absolute, and Jesus is truth, and He became flesh and dwelt among us that we might know He is God. And He left us His precious word that we might understand God's plan and purpose for our life. And Jesus said in John 8:32, you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. If you aren't living in the truth, if you aren't studying the truth, if you aren't hiding the truth in your heart and life so that you can effectively live for Jesus Christ, you aren't going to experience victory. You aren't going to overcome. We need the belt of truth, and failure to live it is sure defeat. But not just about the truth, the breastplate of righteousness. And we possess the righteousness of God. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Think about that. How righteous is God? He's perfectly righteous. How can that be possible, preacher? Because everything he says and does is right. Now, as Christians, we possess perfect righteousness. Our responsibility then is to so live our lives each day that we preserve that righteousness. How do we do that? Doing what's right. Righteousness is a big word that simply means the practice of doing right. And that's the responsibility of every Christian. A Christian never has a right to do wrong. Whatever we do, we're rebelling against God and rejecting God's plan for the situation. In every circumstance we encounter, there's a right response and a wrong response. And all we have to do to preserve God's righteousness is do the right thing. I told you many times before, now it's on the wall of my back study. My dad used to say, tell the truth and do what's right. You're not going to get very far away from God. Tell the truth, do what's right. So we possess the belt of truth so that we can do the right thing, so that we can be a blessing to Almighty God. And that's the armament we have in Jesus Christ, knowing the truth and doing it by His enabling Holy Spirit's presence and power. But also He said, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of Christ. He's saying there, always be ready to do God's will. Always be ready to give an account. Always be ready to tell your story. Always be ready to share your faith. In 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and in fear. We're busy people. We were talking about that this morning before prayer time. And I can tell you a lot of different folks who now have retired and say they're busier now retired than they used to be when they're working. We're just busy, busy people. Guess what? The devil oftentimes uses our busyness to keep us from doing God's will. We spend all our time doing good things and never get around to the best thing because we're too busy in our lives. Hey, we've got to make sure that we have time built into our schedule to be available to Almighty God, because He's expecting us to have our feet shod with a preparation, a readiness to be His witness, His ambassador in this world. So our feet shod with preparation, but also, He said, the shield of faith. You know, the entire Christian existence is based upon faith. And yet, faith is what guarantees our victory in this life. 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Faith is victory. You see, faith is seeing things as God sees them, as opposed to what our sensory perceptors, eyes, ears, fingers, taste, touch, tell us. We trust God that He's telling us truth. So when I get a bad report from the doctor, or I get a bad report at work, or I get a bad report from my banker, or I hear bad news from my husband or wife, or hear bad news from my son or daughter, or hear bad news from my teacher, I can have a heavenly perspective on that and see that that's an opportunity God's giving to me to glorify Him as I approach it by faith, by faith. Seeing what God is doing in the situation as opposed to allowing my feelings to control me. And yet most Christians and everybody else that's not a Christian is living life being governed by their feelings. I've got news for you. Your feelings are not reliable. Your feelings will lie to you. My feelings lie to me. You can't trust them. They're easily manipulated. But the truth of God can't be manipulated. It stands forever and ever and ever. So as I allow that to be the source of my faith, I cannot fail because it assures me of overcoming every single obstacle. So we see the shield of faith. But notice also the helmet of salvation. All the rest of the armament that I've mentioned to you is predicated on the helmet of salvation. If you don't possess the helmet of salvation, nothing else matters. There is no chance for you to live in victory in this world. You can fake it. You can hypnotize yourself to make you think so, but you aren't going to have victory in this world if you don't possess salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, by God's grace alone. That's our only hope. But having done so, having accepted that helmet of salvation, then we have the potential to activate all the resources and all the defenses that God's given to us in our spiritual armament. But it's not magic. It requires us being proactive, trusting that God has a word for us each day, trusting that God has a plan for our lives, trusting that God is with us, trusting that God will guide us, trusting that God will never leave us or forsake us. So I'm going to follow Him completely, whether it makes sense, whether I've got time, whether I can afford it, doesn't make any difference. I'm going to follow Jesus. And as I do, I have the sword of the Word of God to allow me to take the offensive and cut aside deception in other people by the power of God working in me. That's available to every born-again believer, not just Baptist, not just Americans, not just English-speaking peoples, not just Grace Baptist Church of Evans, but every born-again believer. And when we have that armament in place, we're able to fulfill Colossians 3:2, which says, set your minds on things above, not on things below. The power of God allows us to see things from a heavenly perspective as opposed to the carnal, earthly perspective that we possess as lost people. But it's a conscious choice we make every minute of every hour of every day as Christians. And unless we do, we're going to be discouraged and depressed and defeated. You say, why doesn't God fix it? He has fixed it. He's given us the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. He's allowing us to have our feet shod with the preparation we need to share our faith. We have the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have all we need for victory in this life. But it's up to us to appropriate it by faith. It begins in the moment that we recognize our need for a Savior and that Jesus Christ is that Savior. And we need Him desperately because our sin separates us from the God who created us. As we humbly submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and acknowledge His sacrificially atoning death and surrender our lives and will to Him, then our never-ending life in Jesus begins right then. We don't have to wait until we get to heaven. It's begun in that moment. And we have victory. But again, it's a conscious choice. We make day by day, decision by decision. There's a right and there's a wrong. You say, well, preacher, sometimes there's shades of gray. I've learned as I've gotten older, there's almost always shades of gray. Lila would just rebuke me so when we were younger, and I was so zealous for the thing of God. You have zeal without knowledge. And the world was just so simple to me. I mean, hey, you're right or you're wrong. You know, you've got time for all this gray stuff in the middle. I mean, just get right with God and quit all your bad stuff and just do what you're supposed to do. And you say, well, that's just pretty boorish. I mean, you'd never be sympathetic with people. I mean, come on, you're not perfect. Of course, I'd think, well, she's just a wimp. She's just not willing to take a stand for right and wrong. But the truth is, there's almost always shades of gray. But the shades of gray don't change right. The shades of gray are almost always shades of wrong. Choose right. Preserve the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ through the belt of our truth. We trust in God to lead us and guide us. And as He does, we have the shield of faith to protect us from the fiery darts of the wicked one who's trying to plant those thoughts in our hearts and minds. Hey, don't allow that to happen. Take those thoughts captive. We have that potential because we possess the helmet of salvation, protecting our hearts and minds. Understand that the battle that's raging in the world is for the minds of people. The battle that's raging in the media is for the minds of people. The battle that's raging in Washington, D.C. is to control the minds of people. And yet nobody can control your mind except you, unless you allow them to. So we got to say, hey, I'm going to allow God to control my mind through the words of truth He's given me that do not change. You say, well, our world just doesn't accept those absolute truths anymore. It makes no difference to me if the whole world rejects truth. I'm telling you, God's not changed His mind and God's not wrong. So I'm going to stick with God if it means everybody else in the world becomes a liar. God's word is true. And I have to depend upon that truth and act by faith in that truth. You say, well, preacher, I just don't have that much faith. Hey, faith is a lot like muscle. Everybody has the same muscles. But look around. They're shaped differently, aren't they? You know, my muscles are shaped like a pear. Some of you all are shaped like a V. You know, I see that. I say, man, that person spent a lot of time in the gym. I on the other hand, have not. And I'm not going to. And I'm not convicted about it. I just think standing there pushing up a bunch of lead doesn't make any sense to me. I'd rather eat French fries. So I'm not going to worry about changing my shape at this point. I'm old and I'm entitled to be pear-shaped. But it's because of the exercise or lack thereof of the muscle God gave me. Those guys that are just, they don't have more muscle than me. They got the same muscles. They've just worked theirs. I've not worked mine. Well, hey, the same thing is true with faith. God's given every man a measure of faith. Some, however, are giants in the faith. Why? Because they've exercised that faith in small things. And your faith grows as it's used, just like muscle. So that we have the potential to glorify God in magnificent ways because great faith positions us for great obedience. But it comes from doing what we know to do when the opportunity presents itself that we might be a blessing to our great God. And over time, that faith will grow. It'll expand. It'll enable us to be effective and powerful witnesses for the cause of Christ if we're willing. But it requires that we recognize our enemy and never underestimate him. But then also don't underutilize the defenses that God's given to us. God loves us and He's protected us perfectly in His Word. The armor of God is absolutely perfect defense against the devil. But we've got to recognize that He is and that He's powerfully seductive and crafty. He pretends to be lots of different things, but I'm going to hold everything that I think and everything that I feel accountable to the Word of God. And if it's inconsistent with the Word, I'm going to stand with the Word. Because it's in that precious word, by faith, that I have victory. How will you choose? It's a choice we make right now in decision time at Grace Baptist Church. It's a choice we'll make this afternoon at home, this evening, and every subsequent day of our lives to make a determination that we're going to live for Jesus Christ. But you better make that choice well in advance, because if you wait until the heat of the moment when a choice has got to be made, there's a real good chance you'll make the wrong one. Choose for Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your precious Word. The fact that it is truth that will set us free from all deception, all error, all lies. Lord, we thank You for the potential to hold our thoughts and feelings and the thoughts that the devil places in our mind accountable to Your Word, that we have an absolute standard that does not change. And it's in faith in that standard that we find victory. Father, I claim victory for every born-again believer in Jesus Christ, especially the saints of Grace Baptist Church. I pray that whatever has distracted them, whatever has held them back, those strongholds will be broken from them, that they would have perfect peace and perfect victory in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for one today that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that something has been said or done, that they've recognized their need, and that today is the day of their salvation. Father, minister mightily as only You can. Move through Your Holy Spirit to bring us to a point of decision. And for all that You do, we'll praise You and thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand to your feet. If God's spoken to your heart, you've got a decision to make. This altar is open. You can pray just where you are. Miss Judy's here. Brian's here. I'll pray with you as well at the front. But as Brentley, just how will you choose? Would you come?